Let's read Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write this. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Let's pause right there. Where Satan's throne is. What kind of city do you think that would be? Oh, okay. Ouch. A city where Satan's throne is. What does it look like? Like, what's the mental picture that comes to mind? A city where Satan reigns. My mind goes to like a post-apocalyptic scene out of a movie. Rundown buildings and people huddled around trash cans trying to get warm. But what do you picture? Addiction running rampant. Evil on every street corner. People living in the shadows, living in the darkness. But is that always the case? That's not the case with the city of Pergamos. Let's continue. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. A lot of symbolism there, but let's land first on the city in Pergamos, again, where Satan dwells, where Satan has his throne, Jesus says to the Apostle John. What did this city look like? Well, Pergamos was 70 miles north of Ephesus, and it was 40 miles north of Smyrna. And what we're going to start to see is a pattern amongst these churches. If you'll bring up that slide, many of you, if you've been through Revelation, you've seen this before. This is the message to the seven churches. Patmos, the island that John had been excommunicated to, had been isolated to because of his faith in Jesus Christ, was kind of off to the left. See that little cluster of islands to the left of Ephesus? That's where that island would have been. And if you recall, the first message went to the church in Ephesus. And you kind of see this trade route that goes from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, or Pergamos, same city, down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You begin to understand the order at which these letters are communicated, and it follows that same trade route. And where is Jesus in John's image and his vision? He's right in the midst. He's right in the middle. Jesus dwells amongst his people. So that just gives you an idea of the geographic location of each of these churches in the first century. Now, these three cities, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, they made up the royal cities of the Roman Empire. Ephesus was a hub, if you remember, for political activity. Smyrna was a hub of commercial activity. And now Pergamos, it was a hub of religious activity. There were many, many different temples dedicated to the worship of the Greek and Roman gods in Pergamos. Athena, the goddess of wisdom, Bacchus, the god of wine and drunkenness, Asclepius, It's a name that you want to remember. He was the God of healing. And of course, there was the temple to the famous god Zeus. And in his temple was a massive throne. They were also the first city in the Roman Empire to build a temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar. As we mentioned last week, in the Roman Empire, as it expanded and Julius Caesar grew an immense amount of political and military popularity, they began to worship him as a god. And many Roman leaders after him adopted the title Caesar, and they began to build temples to Caesar where they would worship him and burn incense to Caesar, and they would confess, "Caesar is Lord." In Pergamos, they didn't just build one temple to Caesar, they built many, many temples. But Pergamos was also a home to one of the greatest libraries in all of the ancient world. It housed over 200,000 books written on animal skins or parchment, and that's where we get the name Pergamum from. It was unparalleled at its time. It became a hub for scholars and philosophers and physicians. Does that sound like a city where Satan rules and reigns? People would come from all over to visit this library, which later became a university. But that's not the only thing that set Pergamos apart. There was this temple. Well, before we get to that, let me show you a picture. How many of you recognize the symbol? Any of you work as an EMT or a paramedic? Symbol for EMS, right? Let me show you another photo. This is the logo for the World Health Organization. Same rod, same snake. What do you think that's tied to? Where do you think they get that symbol from? Now, some of you guys are Old Testament scholars, and I know where your mind goes. Your mind goes back to the Israelites. The Israelites, as they traveled from Mount Hor toward the Red Sea, they were avoiding Edom, and they became discouraged, and they complained against God to Moses. They criticized the lack of food and water, and they called the manna worthless. They were sick of it, as we talked about last week. In response, what did God do? He sent fiery serpents that bit and killed many of the Israelites. And the people repented, and they turned to Moses, and they said, "Moses, cry out to God on our behalf." And God instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent and to set it on a pole and to lift it up. And anyone who was bitten and they looked at that bronze serpent, they were saved. What a strange series of events. Fast forward 2,000 years. And Jesus is sitting at a table with the Pharisee Nicodemus. And they're discussing deep spiritual things. And Jesus points back to this event. And during his explanation of the gospel to this Pharisee, Nicodemus, you know, we know John 3:16, right? We often forget John 3:14 and 15. John 3:14, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Is that where your mind goes when you see that symbol? True healing. That serpent on the rod represented the curse of sin and death, which Jesus nailed to the tree. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, "Having become a curse for us, that we might receive the Spirit through faith." In Colossians 2, Paul writes, Jesus, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. That rod and that stake, Jesus says, that represents me, taking on the sins of the world. And anyone that will look to me, they will find true life, eternal life. But that's not where we get that symbol from. See, that rod is not called the rod of Moses. That rod is called the rod of Asclepius. See, one of the central temples there in Pergamos was the temple of Asclepius. And it was more than just a temple. It was home to the greatest hospital in the ancient world. People would come from all over seeking healing and restoration. The god Asclepius, he was represented by a snake. And here's a statue that's in a museum in Rome. And oftentimes, Asclepius is seen either with a snake or as a snake himself. And there he is with his rod and his snake. Now, some of the treatments were legitimate. Many of them were downright demonic. J. Vernon McGee describes what took place in this hospital. He says, you go down long tunnels, and above these tunnels are holes that look like air holes for ventilation, but they are not. As you walk along these tunnels, sexual voices come down through these holes saying to you, you are going to get well. You are going to feel better. You are going to be healed. You go down to the hot baths where you're given a massage. There's a little theater there where they give plays of healing. If they haven't healed you by now, as a last resort, they put you in the temple. And at night, they turn loose non-poisonous snakes which crawl over you. My mom would love that. They have a back door where they take out the dead. They don't mention the ones that they don't heal. And they speak only of those who recover. That's what was going on in Pergamos. This center of health and wealth and knowledge. Now, this is not a condemnation of modern medicine. I am thankful that God has given physicians and medical experts the wisdom that they have. I know firsthand, people I care about deeply have been saved by God's grace through the hard work and dedication of medical professionals. That's not what this is about. This is about taking good things and making them God things. Things like wisdom and understanding. Things like modern medicine. And elevating them to a status of Messiah where we put our trust in those things over putting our trust in Jesus Christ. I have one more bonus slide for you. This, I kind of went down a rabbit hole and I wanted to show you this. This is the bowl of Hygieia. It's used by many different pharmaceutical companies and pharmaceutical agencies. And it's dedicated to the goddess Hygieia, who was also a goddess of health and healing. Hygieia is where we get our modern word hygiene. And even today, there's an award that's given for exceptional community outreach to pharmacists, and it is called the Cup of Hygieia. So all that to say, when we talk about ancient history, we're talking about our history. Sometimes we think about history as like some other universe divorced from our reality, but this is our history as human beings. One last fact, the original Hippocratic Oath, you know, thou shalt do no harm. It started with these words, I swear by Apollo the healer, and by Asclepius, and by Hygieia, and by all the other gods. So why do I bring all this up? Again, it's not a condemnation of knowledge or understanding or modern medicine. But there's this reoccurring theme throughout Revelation, and it's one of Satan's favorite tactics. He peddles in the counterfeit. He can't create, so he imitates. He doesn't care what you worship as long as you do not worship Jesus Christ. So he loves to take good things that God has given us to enjoy and to use and tempt us to worship them as if they were gods themselves. I mean, to take this imagery of a rod and a snake that points to the gospel of Jesus Christ and somehow make that the object of our worship is insane. But we did it. The children of Israel did it. They worshiped that rod as if it were a god. It became an idol in their lives. Satan does not care what we worship as long as we don't worship the one true God. We're going to see this theme of counterfeit gods throughout the book of Revelation. We are going to see an unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And we're going to see how they imitate but fall so desperately short of the one true God. What is an idol? An idol is anything that is loved or any person that is loved more than God, wanted more than God, desired more than God, treasured more than God, or enjoyed more than God. That is an idol. And again, Satan does not care what that thing or person is as long as it is not Jesus. And you may say, so why is that a problem? Why is that a problem? You worship Jesus, I worship my own success. Why? We all have our different gods. There's so many paths in this life. Why is that a problem? Because Jesus is the only source of true life. Well, we can focus on healing, but healing only gets us so far. Modern medicine may extend our life, but it certainly does not save our life. See, there is still an issue of death. It doesn't matter how long you live. And Jesus didn't come simply to heal. He came to clothe us in eternal robes, to prepare us for a life after our physical death. And none of these other counterfeits can do anything about sin and death. See, it's in the midst of this culture that Jesus says to this church in Pergamum. He says, I know your works, I know where you dwell, and I know where Satan's throne is. And again, Satan's throne, there is no mention of satanic worship in Pergamos because Satan's quite content with hiding behind the scenes why people worship a whole host of other things. Yet, Jesus says, this is where Satan's throne resides. Again, what do we assume that a city where the devil's throne is located looks like? It certainly isn't the city in Pergamos. Pergamos was built on one of the most beautiful locations in all of Asia Minor. Sir William Ramsay noted that it was the one city that deserved to be called the royal city. You combine the location with these magnificent temples, world-class library, this university, world-renowned hospital, and the center of Roman nationalism. What could be wrong with this city? Let's not forget that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. See, this is the cultural climate surrounding this church. It was a raft floating in an ocean of idolatry. The city had an abundance of things to capture people's attention. and an abundance of things to capture the people's affections. Everywhere you turned, you saw the worship of everything but the one who truly deserved to be worshiped. And this is where this church found its home. Again, is wisdom wrong? Is knowledge wrong? Is pleasure wrong? Is health wrong? No, not in and of themselves, but if they are elevated above the one true God, they become worthless idols. Jesus says, "You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells." In the face of all this idolatry, Jesus says, you have held fast to my name. Not just his name, not just a name to confess, but Jesus says, my character, who I am, why I have come, the message of the gospel, you have held fast. See, again, in Pergamos, as with Ephesus and Smyrna, you could worship anything as long as you worshiped Caesar first. Yeah, you go ahead and have your religion as long as you confess that Caesar is Lord first. But if you were unwilling, you lost your rights as a Roman citizen. And you often lost your life. That word martyr, it comes from the Greek word that simply means a witness. But so many witnesses of Jesus Christ were killed, it took on the meaning, one who gives their life for the message of the gospel. See, the church didn't worship Caesar, this man who became a god. They worship Jesus, God who became a man. And because of that, many of them gave their lives for that truth. As we said last week, they stood before the Roman government, and instead of confessing Caesar as Lord, they would say boldly, Jesus Christ is my Lord. So Jesus says, I celebrate your courage. I celebrate your boldness. I celebrate your steadfastness in the face of immense opposition. But this thing I have against you. What in the world could Jesus have against a church that stood in the face of such a counterculture to Christianity and remained bold for the faith? What could Jesus possibly have against this church? Let's look at verse 14 again. But this I have against you. Because you have there in your midst, in your fellowship, in your gatherings, those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. What's the doctrine of Balaam? Many of you, again, I'm preaching to the choir here, you know who Balaam is. You remember the talking donkey. But for those who don't, Balaam was essentially a prophet for hire. He was a prophet at one time of God, but somehow, some way, became a prophet for hire. And he was bought by a king named Balak to curse the people of Israel. And you can find the story in Numbers 22. And the children of Israel, the story goes, and when I say story, I'm talking about his story. History. The children of Israel camped in the plains of Moab, and that freaked the people of Moab out because Israel had gained a great deal of numbers. They were multiplying, and the city of Moab was terrified because they had heard the stories of what God, their God, the God of Israel, had done through this nation of Israel. They had heard what the Israelites did to the Amorites, and it made them sick with dread. So Balak, the king of the Moabites, sent for a man named Balaam and told him to curse the nation of Israel. And through a strange series of events, including a talking donkey, Balaam ended up on a mountain overlooking the people of Israel, but he could not curse them. Three times he tried to curse the people of Israel, but God prevented him. So Balaam had a new idea. Instead of cursing the people of Israel, he went to Balak and he said, "Send your most beautiful women down to the men of Israel and seduce them. Then the men of Israel will marry them and adopt their gods. They will compromise. They will become married to pagan women and they will adopt their belief systems and they will turn their backs on the one true God where they find their source of strength and power and purpose. I can't curse them, but maybe we can get them to compromise." And it worked. It led the nation of Israel into idolatry. That counsel is what Jesus refers to as the doctrine of Balaam. If we can't destroy them from the outside, let's tempt them into destroying themselves on the inside. Now, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we've talked about them also. The church of Ephesus stood against it, but now we see this church in Pergamos adopting it. And again, it was a cultic practice of elevating clergy to unchallenged positions while also adopting and embracing sexual immorality as if it was licensed by God. So what does this all mean? What did Jesus have against the church in Pergamos? They resisted Satan at the front door, and they ushered him in through the back. In public, they made a bold stand for Christ, but in their private lives, they were compromising. They were giving into the culture that surrounded them. They were bold for Christ in public, but their personal lives were a mess. They had married their culture in their personal lives. They had become equally yoked with their culture. Now, when I say culture, there's a lot of things that are simply innocuous in our culture. The way we dress, the music we like, the food we eat. Those are all cultural things, and in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. We look like our generation. Very few of us look like we're straight out of the 20s. Some of it's coming back, but we look like people of our generation look to some extent. But when I talk about culture, I'm talking about the sins of our culture, the things that no longer convict us, the things we do in private, the things we watch, the things we entertain ourselves with, where we find pleasure. See, our profession of faith in public does not excuse the sins we commit in private. Our faithful church attendance does not excuse shutting out the needs of our neighbor. Our Christian bumper sticker does not excuse the hatred that exists in our heart for the guy that just cut us off. Our articulate and lengthy social media posts about how we are unashamed to be a follower of Christ does not excuse the time that we spend looking at pornography on that same device. Our willingness to argue doctrine with an atheist or a Mormon or a Muslim at work does not excuse our unwillingness to disciple our kids at home. Oh yeah, we stand for the truth at work, but our kids do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. God doesn't simply look at the outward appearance. What is he concerned with? The heart. See, our public witness is nothing without private devotion to Jesus. And that's what this is all about. Jesus says, "I am in your midst. You are the lampstands, and I am the lamp. I am the vine. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. I am the light of the world, and now you go out into the world, and you're the light of the world. Bear witness to me." But these are the things I have against you, he says. These are the things getting in the way of the world seeing clearly who I am. And you think that the things you hide in the dark are not seen. But I see them. I see those private compromises. And it's getting in the way of you being a light to this world. You've allowed the doctrine of Balak, of Balaam, to enter into your congregation. You've allowed yourself to become married to your culture. Maybe not in public, but in private. And again, he doesn't just leave them there with this critique. He gives the remedy. And we have found the remedy for all of these concerns that Jesus has with the churches, not simply in what we do, but first in who he is. Because in each letter, he brings a characteristic of himself from that first vision forward and says, this is who I am. To the church in Ephesus who had lost their first love, what did he tell them? I am in your midst. I walk among you. You have lost sight of me, but I am still here. Return to your first love. Return to your first works. You cannot bear witness of me without a love and an affection and a devotion for me. Out of that, all other things are made known. The church in Smyrna, who is about to endure a great deal of suffering, Jesus says, don't be afraid because I have victory over life, over death. Do not be afraid because I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. I am the author over all of human history, and nothing happens on my watch that is outside of my control. I am your faithful Savior and faithful friend. And so to the church in Pergamos, this compromising church, he says this: I am the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. What does that mean? Again, he's pulling this from chapter 1, verse 16, when John has this vision of the Son of Man, the resurrected Christ. He sees out of his mouth a sharp, two-edged sword. And immediately, where do your minds go? The sharp, two-edged sword. What is that sharp, two-edged sword? I hear whispers, and it's the Word of God. That's just not our opinion, right? Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Guys, what is the solution here? If we find ourselves publicly professing Christ and privately denying him, what is the solution? God, do your work in me through your word. Show me. Why a double-edged sword? Because God's word has two effects. One, God's word exposes what is, or reveals what is true, and at the same time exposes what is a lie. That's the nature of truth, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the only name by which mankind is saved. That's the truth, but what else does that accomplish? It exposes every other false Messiah. There is one name by which mankind is saved, and that is through the name of Jesus Christ. That is a sharp, two-edged sword, because it tells us the truth, but it also exposes all the false Christs. You see that throughout the Gospels. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I will never deny you. And what was the truth? You will deny me three times before the rooster even crows. The woman at the well said, I'm not married. And Jesus says, I know you've been married five times. And the one that you're with is not your husband. That's the sword of truth that cuts deep. Knowing their thoughts, perceiving the Pharisees and what they thought about him, Jesus said to them, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? The sword of truth. We need to hear the truth of God's word. Pastor John and I, we don't preach God's word simply because we're a Calvary Chapel and it's what Calvary Chapels do. We preach God's word because it has the power, He has the power to change lives through it. It cuts through the facade. It removes the masks. It cuts through the hypocrisy and the act that we put on. The older we get, the better we are at acting. The more we grow up in the church and we spend time in the church, we can come here on any given Sunday and put on an act, put on a show, say the right things, do the right things, and at home we are riddled with hidden sin. And we are in desperate need of hearing God's voice and letting His voice do the work that He desires to do in us. To be vulnerable before Him, to let it convict and offend, to let it expose to us the idols we have created that we may not even see. That's the sword of truth. Guys, show me a church where the word of God is neglected, and I will show you a body of believers in bondage to private compromises. Let the word of God work. Guys, forget what our culture, you know what we do often? When we think about, God, is this acceptable? Is this something you want me involved in? Is this right? Is this good? My flesh wants it. Is it acceptable? What do? We go to our favorite YouTube personality or pastor. You guys, forget what our culture says is right and good. Forget what I say. Forget what your favorite YouTube influencer, pastor, preacher, teacher says. The first question you need to ask is, what does Jesus say? That's what matters. Because Jesus gives this promise, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What is that hidden manna? We know what the manna in the desert was. It was the Israelites' daily provision as they wandered through the desert. God provided for them a meal every single day. And Jesus says, if you'll allow me to do that work in you, in your private lives, that hidden manna, I will provide for you every single day. This is the sufficiency and the superiority of Christ to all other things. I will be your food, and you will not hunger and thirst for anything else. You will be free to use the things in your world without worshiping the things of this world. But you have to hear my voice. When I come with that scalpel to cut away the things that don't belong, don't shudder in fear and run from me. I'm a loving Father. Allow me to do the work that I desire to do in you. When I shine that light on the areas that need work, don't run back to the darkness. John 6, Jesus said, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the only thing in this life that truly satisfies. You can go chasing all of these other things that our culture promotes as fulfilling and pleasurable, but they will always leave you wanting more, and often will leave you a lot more, leave you with a lot more than just a feeling of want. He says, I'm your sustenance. Listen to me. Return to me. Know my voice. What about this white stone? It's interesting, during this time when a verdict was given, let's say you're on trial, you're accused of a crime, you've gone to court, prosecution makes their argument, defense makes their argument, it's time for the judge to make a decision. The judge would have two stones in a vessel, and in that vessel was a dark stone, a black one, and a light stone. And if the defendant was found guilty, they would take out the black stone. But if the defendant was found innocent, they would take out the white stone. And what does Jesus say? I will give you that white stone. I'll pronounce you innocent. And not only will I pronounce you innocent, there's going to be a name on that stone, because I'm giving you a new name and a new identity and a new heart with new desires. But stay close to me, because this is going to be new for you. You have spent so much time walking in the world, and now that you're a new creation, this will be new. But stay close to me. Listen to my word. Develop a love for my word. And I will change you, and I will work on you, and I am a patient, patient father. But stay close to me. So as we begin to think about communion this morning, the uncomfortable question is my life full of secret compromises? Am I bold for Jesus on the outside and compromising on the inside? Do I have pockets full of little idols that rob Jesus of the attention and affection that he is due? If you're sitting here today and you think about that church in Ephesus and you're like, yeah, I lost my first love, chances are you have a lot of small idols that you have given your affection and attention over to. Pastor John asked a great question in our men's study. When we lose our first love, do we lose our first love because Jesus starts to become unlovable? Or do we start to point our affection and attention towards other things, and then he begins to diminish in our lives? And oftentimes we find ourselves attracted to other things while turning our back on him. So my prayer this morning is that God would just work in our lives to deal with some of those things. That if there's confession that needs to take place, that we would confess to him first and foremost, and maybe to those we've offended, but we would have a heart that wants God to work those things out, that we wouldn't cling to them, that we wouldn't protect them as if somehow they're doing us any good, but we would simply let God work. There's healing in his word. This temple of false healing. Guys, abide in him and you will bear much fruit. Their fascination with the snake, it was all about the snake shedding its skin and being given new life. What a counterfeit. There is only true life available in Christ.